If you're unfamiliar with Scripture or new to the Bible, Acts is the fifth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And we've been journeying through the book of Acts. We find ourselves in Acts 21 this morning, beginning in verse 17. And it's an extended passage, so I ask for your perseverance in listening to the reading of God's Word. Acts 21:17 through the end of the chapter. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. Verse 27. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against our people and our law in this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused and the people were running in from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, so catch that, they're trying to kill Paul, news reached the commander of the Roman troops from the whole city of Jerusalem was in uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth, because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by soldiers. The crowd that followed him kept shouting, "Get rid of him." As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out in the wilderness some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, Paul said to them in Aramaic, and we will stop there. I came across an interesting definition of a little white lie. We all know what a white lie is, but I thought a definition would be interesting. It says white lies are minor lies, which could be considered harmless or even beneficial in the long run. White lies are also considered to be used for greater good. A common version of a white lie is to tell only part of the truth, therefore not to be suspected of lying, yet also conceal something else to avoid awkward questions. White lies are also often used to shield someone from a hurtful or emotionally damning truth, especially when not knowing the truth is completely harmless. Such is our culture's perspective on little white lies. Someone gives you a gift at Christmas and you hate it. "Oh, do you like your gift?" And bam, there's the temptation. How do you proceed? And so our world recognizes they're small lies. But then if you really want maybe a black lie, we could call it a lie that's really big, then I'd like to invite you to an event in Northern England that happens each year, the World's Biggest Lie Competition. This is a real thing that happens. Following the tradition of a man in a pub who was known for telling great big tales, there are now in this area a competition every year to find the world's best liar. You're given a stage and a microphone in 5 minutes. And the judges then decide who the winner is. The only rule is that, this is a real rule, that politicians and lawyers cannot apply. They're considered too proficient. And so in our day, they're big lies, and they're small lies. We recognize even in our legal code that you can lie and just lie, or you can lie under oath, and if you do the second, that's a bigger deal. But when we open the Bible, of course, we don't find such negligible differences. Instead, we find a teaching that telling the truth is actually really important, that a lie is a lie. And today, that's what we want to talk about. I want to talk about godly communication and the very familiar truth that you learned in Sunday school when you were four, that we need not tell a lie. But first, let's recap the story and hopefully build some bridges between this unique event in Acts 21 and then our own lives. And so here we find Paul, and he's in Jerusalem. We've been seeing Paul for the last few chapters trying to get to Jerusalem. Remember, it's a big deal for him to get there. He's actually bringing money for the church in Jerusalem. It was probable that there was a famine, and Paul wanted to bring some financial relief to them that he collected from the other areas around the Mediterranean Sea. And he's getting to Jerusalem knowing full well that there are going to be some people there who might not like him. But he goes anyway, and he first meets with the Christian leaders in Jerusalem, and he gives a report of all that he'd been doing. And he tells the elders in Jerusalem, the Christian leaders, one of them was James, probably the same person who wrote the book of James. He says, look, I've been going around and sharing the gospel, and Gentiles are getting saved, and they're all rejoicing, they're all on the same page, and it's good Christian fellowship. And so there's one group of Jews in Jerusalem that are friendly towards Paul, but there's another group of Jews that really don't like him. Instead, they're spreading rumors about him. One person wrote that there was a whispering campaign about him. You see, Jews were putting words in Paul's mouth and spreading rumors that he was saying things that he really wasn't saying. They were saying things like, Paul thinks Moses was an idiot. Or Paul thinks that the Mosaic Law, those first five books of the Old Testament, really don't matter anymore. Paul just disregards it. He doesn't care about our traditions. He doesn't care about our customs. He certainly doesn't care about the temple that's in Jerusalem. And that's a little bit like looking at a war hero and telling him that he disrespects the flag. It's not just something that's wrong. It's deeply offensive. And so Paul is dealing with this one group of Jews who really like him and support him, but then there's this larger group, this groundswell of Jews who are opposed to him, and they're wanting to find a way for Paul to minister effectively in Jerusalem, and so they come up with a plan. The plan is really unexpected and unique, I think, but the plan is that Paul is going to demonstrate his faithfulness to Jewish customs. So keep in mind, Paul's a preacher. His knee-jerk reaction might have been, well, let me give a speech. Let me just preach. Let me tell the Jews that, look, I'm not opposed to this law like you say I am. I'm not anti-temple. But instead of giving a speech, he just acts out his own commitment to Jewish customs. So if you want to read more about this, you can go to number 6, and that'll shed a little bit of light on what's going on. But there are four other men. We don't know their names. We don't know who they are. We've never met them before. But there are four men who probably sided with the people who were frustrated at Paul. And these four men had committed themselves to an optional Jewish vow called a Nazarite vow. They were basically, you know how we make New Year's resolutions? You don't have to make a New Year's resolution if you're a Christian, but you can. This commitment was sort of like that. And these four men were in the middle of this 30-day commitment that they had made. And you couldn't cut your hair. And so when the vow was up, you shaved your head. And there were certain things you could eat while you're on this vow. And so the leaders in Jerusalem come up with this plan, and they're like, all right, Paul, if you really want to show your commitment to these to these Jewish customs, what you need to do is you need to join them. You need to participate with them in their vow, and so go through some purification rites. You see, Paul had been traveling around the Gentile world, and in the Jewish mind, that made him unclean, and so he needed to cleanse himself. And so Paul does this public purification. And then he even assists them in paying their way to fulfill this Nazarite vow for these four men. And so this is sort of a little like being a UK fan. And I've got to apologize. I feel like I lean on these UK analogies a little too much, but y'all love them so much. It's just so ripe for the picking. I know all of you aren't, but most of you are. And so let's say someone comes up to you and says, "You're not really a UK fan. You think Calipari's dumb." You could do two things. You could either just say, "No, I don't think so." Or you could go to Rupp Arena and sit on the front row, paint your face royal blue, shout until you're hoarse, and to make it really clear, you could buy four of your best friends tickets so they could go as well. And then it would be shown that beyond doubt you are a fan. And so that's really the plan here. The opposition is, "Paul, you're against the law." Paul says, "Oh, really? Let me show you. I will fulfill the law. I will fulfill your custom. I will walk in your tradition." That's what's going on really from 17 down to 26. The plan is not a wild success. This goal seems to be to let Paul minister effectively in Jerusalem, but that doesn't happen. It doesn't really backfire, but in the middle of executing this plan, Paul is still arrested, and he's about to give his defense, and really, he's going to get arrested and eventually make his way to Rome, where he was supposed to be on trial. So what do we take away from that? There are several different routes we could go down this morning. But you remember that guy Agabus several chapters ago, a Jewish prophet? He said, "Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to get bound." He took off his belt and said, "The same way this belt is around you, I'm going to bind it around your hands. And the same way that is the case, you're going to be bound when you go to Jerusalem." And so this text shows that Agabus actually got it right. This text shows us one more time that following Jesus is going to be costly. Again, it's not a popularity contest. This text shows that Jews and Gentiles, even Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, did not always get along. Unity was very difficult. We also see that Rome, believe it or not, is the one who comes to the rescue. Keep in mind, it's the Jewish mob that is all against Paul. They are the ones trying to kill him, and believe it or not, it's Rome, the Roman soldiers, who come to Paul's defense. I think Luke tells the story in this way, highlighting that to show that really the gospel is no longer just a Jewish thing, but it's an everybody thing. Even Romans are coming to Paul's defense. But this morning I want to pursue a very different avenue. While I think each of these are appropriate conclusions to draw from the text, instead I just want to ask some application questions and think about three lessons about Christian communication. Because there was a big communication problem going on between Paul and these Jews who didn't like him. There's a big gap in their understanding, and I think we can learn three lessons about how we can faithfully communicate as brothers and sisters, and they are not complicated. The first one is this: don't lie to each other. It's very important to tell the truth. And see, there's one major lie that's woven throughout this passage. The lie, again, is that Paul is trying to tell everyone else that they should reject what Moses had to say and abandon their traditions. Let me show you that in verse 22. This is now the leaders in the church summarizing what's going on. "What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come." I'm sorry, verse 21. "They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses." Okay, so did Paul go around saying that? Was part of Paul's message to churches, "Hey, by the way, you've been believing Moses for hundreds of years, now forget it"? No, it wasn't, not at all. Verse 24, it says, "Take these men, join them in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that there is no truth in these reports. These rumors that were going around about Paul were flatly not true. You see again in verse 28, this time it's on the lips of those who are against Paul, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place." Paul never said that. Paul never did that. One translation says that Paul tells everyone to disobey, and that was simply nonsense. It's kind of like if you go out your front door. Keep in mind, Paul had just gone to the temple, purified himself, which probably meant he had to go into this little swimming pool area. It's sort of like you look out your front door in December, and you see your neighbors pull into the driveway. And they have a Christmas tree, a green tree, strapped to the hood of their car. They're walking into their house carrying wrapped boxes with a bow on top, wearing green and red sweaters. And you look at that and conclude, these people don't believe in Christmas. See, not only is it a wrong conclusion, it's actually an illogical conclusion. Paul had just been in the temple doing what Jews do, and then the world is saying, look at him. He's disregarding our traditions. He's not a true Jew. And I want you to notice that these lies actually are not harmless. There are negative effects that come from it. Imagine that Paul is thousands of miles away before he gets to Jerusalem. Think of how innocent it was for one Jewish person to be in Jerusalem, sipping some coffee, playing some backgammon with their fellow Jewish man, say, "Can you believe that Paul guy? He's going around telling people that Moses doesn't matter. If Paul had a son, he wouldn't circumcise him." And such banter would have seemed so innocent. It could have seemed so harmless. Just chewing the fat with your buddy. But this foolish babble actually has a lasting impact. Once Paul arrives, the church is actually divided. These lies embolden the Jews who are not Christians, making it harder for them to come to know Jesus, and then Paul is in the end arrested. So Paul is sacrificing a ton. Paul nearly endangers his own life to get to Jerusalem, and what does he get in return? He gets a tarnished reputation and complete skepticism. And so we can say that sticks and stones may break our bones, but words will never hurt us. But the reality is that's only true with nursery rhymes. When you move into reality, you're reminded that words actually do hurt. There is some potential for great pain when you don't tell the truth. And so let me just apply this to our own church. Remember the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. That's still in the Bible. In the famous chapter on love, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says that love rejoices with the truth. See, if you lie to someone, that's a sign you don't love them. In John 8, Jesus says that Satan is the father of lies. So many a preacher have pointed out that when you lie, when you tell a half-truth, you're acting like the devil. And so bottom line, folks, we just need to try really hard to be accurate in what we say. Careless comments cannot be chalked up to, well, that's just Sally. Sometimes she says stuff even when she doesn't know what she's talking about. No, we need to say things that correspond to reality. It's a big deal when you misrepresent someone else. So sometimes in our communication, you know what we need to do? We need to quit worrying about the greater good. We need to quit trying to protect everyone else. We need to quit trying to play God and bend the truth to create some thing that's favorable in our mind in the long run. And instead, we just need to speak the truth plainly. In your business dealings, you need to be honest. In your relationship with your spouse, you need to tell the truth. Parents, be truthful to your kids. And kids, obey your mom and your dad by telling them the truth. Because here's what I know. Liars actually sometimes win. Liars sometimes get their way. C.S. Lewis, a British Christian thinker of the 20th century, said, a little lie is like a little pregnancy. It doesn't take long before everyone knows. And I thought, well, that's kind of crafty. I just wish it were true, because it's not true. I mean, it would be great if that were biblical and that every liar a year later would just be found out. But the truth is, sometimes you lie and you get away with it. Sometimes you cheat on your taxes and you are not audited. Sometimes you gossip about a church member and it makes them look bad, and then that's just the reputation they get. Sometimes you lie to a friend to avoid embarrassment, and you may actually succeed in creating a false image. And so in this world, lying works. That's why people do it. But it only works for a season. Scripture says that God will have the final word, Revelation 21. But as for you, this tells the end of the story. The cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire, sulfur, which is the second death. My friend, Scripture does not mince words when talking about those people who do not tell the truth. You are lumped in to the category of the worst that the Bible knows. If you regularly lie, in other words, if you regularly lie, you should not have confidence that you are born again. And so we need to beware that exaggerating can be a form of lying. Y'all think carefully with me here. Don't say that someone is always some way unless they really are always that way. Don't say you always interrupt me unless they actually do always interrupt you. Don't say that someone always has to have it his way if, in fact, sometimes they compromise. See, in communication, being accurate, that's not just an intellectual exercise. That's actually part of godliness. Sure, there's rooms for figures of speech and joking around in the Christian life. I'm not trying to condemn any of that. But too often, we justify foolish comments by saying, "I was only joking." And we do that at the expense of someone else's soul. My experience is that when people like to run their mouth a lot, it's often those people who are not aware that they have a problem. Instead, they describe it as a personality trait. Some even pride themselves in their willingness to speak their mind. And church, I just want to urge you, if you know that kind of person, learn to dismiss critical comments that are not supported with facts. Learn to dismiss critical comments that are not supported with facts. One preacher said it this way: how quickly it is that people believe lies, especially when it supports our prejudice. Isn't that true? You think one thing, and then someone throws out a tidbit of information, whether it supports your political views or your opinion of someone else, and if it supports our conclusion, we just take it in. But I suggest we should adopt the policy of in one ear and out the other. That's normally a negative thing. But it is true that we should learn to disregard the untrue grumblings of someone else. So here in our text this morning, people lied about Paul, and it really hurt the church. And so we should strive to just be truth tellers. Second thing I want to tell you about godly communication is this: work hard to understand others before you disagree with them. Work hard to understand someone else before you disagree with what they're saying. You see, it could be that the Jews in Jerusalem who were against Paul, it could be that they heard snippets of what he said and then never understood the full picture. Because Paul did go around in his letters and in his preaching and say things like, "We're no longer under the law." He was referring to the law of Moses. He said stuff like that. So Romans 6. "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." Galatians parallels that idea in Galatians 3. "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until faith would be revealed." So we used to be under the law, Paul's saying, but now we're not. And so what's Paul's point there? Is Paul saying that all those customs you used to follow, you need to flush them down the toilet? No, he's not saying that. Instead, what Paul is saying is, what does the law deliver? What does the Ten Commandments give you? What payoff does it have? All the law does, all those do's and don'ts, really of both the Old and the New Testament, all that does is condemn us. All that does is it serves to be a mirror for how bad we are. And all that does is allow us to walk away with our head hanging low. The law was never intended to provide salvation. The law provides no roadmap to heaven. Instead, it simply brings a curse. And Paul's saying you're no longer under that curse. The law is no longer the basis by which you interact with God. Now that basis is a bloodstained cross that gives grace. So that's what Paul meant when he said you're not under the law. But you can see how they could have just seized upon that phrase and then extracted from it their own meaning. In other places, Paul does go around and show that certain aspects of the law are optional for Christians. See, when Jesus came, it's true that the rules did change to some extent. What God expects of his children is now a little bit more complex. So imagine a fence. And on the edge of this fence is a sign that says, here are some special things that I want you to do if you're a Jew. And inside this fence are these rules like, don't eat pork, and you have to observe special holidays, and you can't marry a Gentile, and you have to go present these offerings in the temple every so often. And for a season, that was exactly what God wanted. Those were good and right. But when Jesus came, he took that fence and he destroys it. The fence is now gone. And so in Ephesians 2, Jesus has removed the wall of hostility, is what Paul says. Now the gospel is not just for Jews, it's for everyone. And I'm glad for that because I'm not a Jew. The gospel is for all people. And God no longer has a special people. And one of these rules was related to circumcising your male son. Galatians 6, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. In other words, does that tidbit about the Old Testament, what a Jewish parent was supposed to do on the eighth day for their male child, was that still mandatory? No. What matters is not circumcision or uncircumcision, but a new creation. Paul's saying what matters is someone born again? Do they know Jesus? Are they a new creature? Do they not? It's not, do they follow the law of Moses? Do they follow the law of Christ? Do they love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves? Is that the law that they're following? So if I've lost you in all these Old Testament references, just hang on here. Let me bring it back. The bottom line of what Paul is saying is, yes, Jewish first century person. Yes, you stand in a great tradition. Yes, there are all these laws given to you from Moses, and many of you still value them, and that is just fine. It's completely fine. If you wanted to follow all those customs, have at it. It's fine. You just don't have to, and you cannot insist that others do. And so it's like being at work, and your boss is always forcing you to work these 12-hour days. And one day the company comes under new management, and now you can pick and choose your overtime. It's not that you're saying overtime is bad, it's just that it's now optional and you can choose to decide. Paul is saying that circumcision is now optional, but that is not the same as saying that circumcision is now wrong. Bottom line, folks. His audience here did not do the hard work of listening carefully to what Paul was saying. Instead, they jumped to conclusions. So the application for us is really straightforward, that we need to listen carefully to people that we disagree with. There is a certain godliness that comes with reserving judgment. In our own lives, it would be useful for us to learn to say, you know what, I need some more time to think about that. We need to be quick to ask questions and slow to announce a verdict when someone is proposing something new. And this is particularly important, I think, if you're here as someone exploring Christianity. Because I'm concerned that many people in our world have rejected Christianity before they've really understood it. And so would you think hard about the claims of Christ before you reject them? You may hear Christians say that we're not saved by our works, instead we're saved by Jesus, but know that that doesn't mean we can just go sin in whatever way we want and then ask forgiveness and all will be well. You may hear Christians say that we think Jesus really is the only way to heaven. And that might strike you as arrogant, but I just want to urge you, keep listening. Perhaps you can believe that and still not be a stick in the mud. You may hear that Christians believe some have a conviction about a marriage being between a man and a woman, but would you consider that you can hold that and still not be homophobic? You see, a lot of people reject Christianity before listening carefully to what we're saying. Could it be you've rejected a message that really doesn't even exist? So come to Christ today and continue to explore Christianity based on its own terms. So So we've seen just some, by way of application, it's important to tell the truth. It's important to work hard to understand what someone else is saying. And lastly, I want to urge you to beware of making negative assumptions about other people. Beware of making negative assumptions. Quickly, later in verse 27, I'm not going to read it, but we meet a guy named Trophimus. All right, here's the deal with Trophimus. He's a Gentile. Paul's a Jew. He was a Gentile. Gentiles were not supposed to go into the temple. Paul, fulfilling that little plan they had, had to go into the temple. But what the audience saw is that during the day, Paul's hanging out in Jerusalem, palling around with his friend Trophimus. They really did spend time together. And then one day, the Jews see Paul go into the temple. Remember, Trophimus is not supposed to go into the temple. Trophimus never does go into the temple. Instead, these Jews conclude, "Can you believe Paul? Breaking all of our customs and disregarding our temple, bringing in Gentiles into the temple." They make an assumption that Paul did something that he didn't do. It's like if I see you walking out of Applebee's and I just assume that you've been at the bar getting drunk. I mean, where's your brain? But that's the kind of verdict they're delivering to Paul. And then a Roman soldier even makes an assumption about Paul. This, you talk about left field. Verse 37 and 38, it's like, where is this coming from? It says, as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you? Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness? Don't you want someone to come up to you and say, 'Aren't you that terrorist?'" This is really just interesting. So I'll spare you the Jewish history, but something like this did happen. There really was this Egyptian guy that tried to overthrow Jerusalem, and this happened about 3 years before this event takes place. The Romans killed all those people, but the Egyptian guy, the false prophet, he fled, he got away. I said I'd spare you the history. That's the history. He gets away, and so then Paul is coming in, giving this speech, this Roman. All he knows is here's a bunch of Jews angry at Paul. And so this soldier concludes, well, maybe that's this terrorist that's showing his face again. And Paul's like, no, that's not me. Bottom line, this passage showcases that our assumptions about people are sometimes not right. I'm just going to share with you, I've got some assumptions that I think we need to hear about that need to be challenged. Y'all bear with me. We don't need to assume that someone who doesn't have a job or gains some sort of public assistance is lazy. We don't need to assume that someone who has a big house and a nice car is snooty. We don't need to assume that someone who carries a gun always thinks that violence is an answer and that there's no room for turning the other cheek. We don't need to assume that someone who thinks he's right is arrogant. We don't need to assume that someone who talks a lot in Sunday school or at Sunday night church thinks he's a know-it-all. And we also don't need to assume that someone who's more reserved is somehow unconcerned with the lesson. We don't need to assume that someone who occasionally has to work on Sundays has a low view of church. We don't need to assume that Republicans don't care about the environment or health care. We don't need to assume that Democrats don't care about the plight of the unborn or certain abuses in government. We don't need to assume that self-described conservatives don't have an open mind or that self-described progressives are unconcerned with morality. We don't need to assume that those in our church who want to build a new building back here and spend $600,000 doing it, that they're a fool because they don't know where the money's coming from. And if you think that's a bad idea, you don't need to assume that those who want to build a building or that those who don't want to build a building somehow lack faith in God. We don't need to assume that those who've been divorced have a low view of marriage. We don't need to assume that those who believe in the miraculous gifts like prophecy and speaking in tongues are cuckoo. We don't need to assume that someone in our church who wants to change something is somehow unconcerned about our own tradition. We don't need to assume that someone disagreeing with us is doing so just because he likes us or doesn't like us. We don't need to assume that an opposing opinion is a personal attack. Friends, charity, love, demands optimism. If someone is telling you something and there are two ways that you can interpret that, you can tell what the loving thing to do in that situation is. You choose the high road. You choose the one, the interpretation of the events that casts the other person in the better light. That's the loving thing to do. And so let's have honest conversations that seek understanding rather than harsh judgments that are based on conclusions. And that's our message this morning. And I've got to be honest with you that it feels like a different sort of message than I prefer to preach. Because here's why, it sure does contain a whole lot of do's and don'ts. And the Bible has do's and don'ts, we just got to accept that. But as we close, I want you to hear this final word. These reminders about what the Bible says about telling the truth, I hope they spur you on to be more careful in your communication. But if you feel in any way discouraged, if this text, don't lie, don't assume, all that stuff, if it makes you instead just feel that you're staring at your own shortcomings, then I want to stress that this is not the time to doubt God's love for you. The bigger problem with a message like this is that someone can walk away thinking, okay, I guess that's Christianity. Do this, do this, do this. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And it just sounds like being in the timeout corner or some adult version of it. And here's what I want you to remember. Here's the real payoff of this text. Paul's not the only Jew who's been misrepresented and misunderstood and then arrested as a result. People said the same thing about Jesus. He was falsely accused. They spread rumors about him. And then they got the local government to come in, and like Paul, they arrested him. And at the end of this passage with Paul, verse 36, the crowd shouts, "Get rid of him." That is extremely familiar because another Jewish crowd about 30 years earlier shouted the same things. They said in Luke 23:18, "Away with this man." And this man was none other than our Lord. And then they did take him away. In fact, they went away and they crucified him. And hear me, when the Son of God was then dying on the cross, he was hanging there for hour after hour, not just in physical pain, but instead he was bearing the wrath of God. God, instead of punishing humanity, was instead punishing Jesus. And Jesus was hanging on the cross for people who regularly exaggerate, and for people who spread rumors, and for people who lie. And so if you've sinned with your tongue, then remember the words of Isaiah 53, that he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so if there's been any measure of conviction, then I just want to urge you to cling to the cross. Look at that image. Let that be your takeaway, and know that while the cross testifies just how serious it is to lie, the cross also testifies to the expansiveness of God's love for those who do. And I pray that is a message that we all believe. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would do the work that none of us can do on our own, and that you would use these feeble efforts to try to grow love for you and love for one another. And God, I sincerely pray that we would be drawn more toward a humble form of communication and an honest form of communication that is slow to speak and quick to listen. May that be our character. May it mark our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.